I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Thus far, the reading of God's Word, you may be seated. Let me pray even now for the blessing of the preaching of God's Word. O Lord, we come to you and we acknowledge that even verses such as these that are very simple, grammatically basic, contain profound truth that is meant to shake us to the very core of who we are and to move our trust from being in ourselves upon the one who is the eternal advocate, even Christ Jesus. Help us to understand what it means to possess a discipline of remembering the gospel, that in doing so, we may know your love more and more, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we come to a very simple yet profound text. We sang earlier, I mentioned it even in my prayer, in that hymn, Not What My Hands Have Done, which has got to be top five all time for me. It is the perfect blend of beautiful writing matched with a beautiful tune. And in the fourth verse, the second line, well, I'll just read it, the whole verse. I bless the Christ of God. I rest on love divine. And with unfaltering lip and heart, I call this Savior mine. His cross dispels each doubt I bury in his tomb, each thought of unbelief and fear, each lingering shade of gloom. I know poetry is meant to be spoken or sung or read and then understood, which is why we sing the hymns, the great hymns of the faith, the great psalms of the faith over and over again, because in going through these things, we unlock the significance of them, even as they are written quite beautifully. How many of you do this? How many of you are able to say, as you sing this hymn, I have every conviction, every unwavering conviction that I belong to Jesus? Raise your hand if you ever have doubts. You don't have to raise your hand. Well, all are going to raise their hands. The survey. Raise your hearts in your hands in your hearts. I remember years ago praying the sinner's prayer. I was told to raise your hand if there's something you need to repent of. I was always surprised at the lack of hands that would go up. I'm like, are you kidding me? We all need to be raising our hands. This issue that is at the very heart of Christian life is these lingering shades of gloom. What are those lingering shades of gloom in your life? People come to their pastor, they talk to their friends and say, I just don't know. I don't feel regenerate. What does that feel like? Is it like, you know, when you grab a hold of the electric fence that's in your dog pen? Is that what it's like? Boom, these pulses of energy and excitement. Spencer, will you get me a glass of water? Or a cup of water, didn't you get me a glass? What does it feel like? What does it look like? How do we get it if we don't possess it? Well, I think even within just that second line of the fourth verse of this hymn is actually the remedy to this issue that we struggle with. This struggle of unfaltering lip and heart. What is the declaration? I call this Savior mine. That is what John is talking about in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. What we must do is we must never see within the Scriptures that there is a doctrinal and a devotional component that are separate for one another. And if we do not receive them as doctrine and devotion separately, then we can never put them together. Because to know God is to love Him. And that the heart, that is the center of all spiritual affections, is the thing that God is most interested in. Thank you so much. That is what God is after. And so when John says, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin, it should not surprise us that it comes next after John giving the purpose for his writing. One of those purposes is that you may have fellowship with God. The second one is so that you may have joy. Here he says, I'm writing so that you may not sin. Have you ever had that experience in your life? Well, you know the saying, time flies when you're having fun. Or as I tell my kids, you know what one frog said to the other frog? Time's fun when you're having flies. Why is that? Why is it that time seems to move quickly whenever you're enjoying something? Well, it's because you have these kind of blinders of perception on. You're in a good book, or you're watching a movie, or you're playing with some toys, and time just moves because you're in this sort of trance, this episode of delight. And it isn't just time you're oblivious to. Parents, you ever try to talk to your children and they're in the la-la land? Maybe if you've ever been a teacher or you've ever taught a Sunday school class, there's that kid who's always oblivious. They're not being disobedient. They're off in their own world. They're thinking of adventures. They're imagining things. They're thinking of a story they read, or maybe they're just checked out. John is calling us as those who know the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ to use the gospel as a means of placing blinders upon our hearts against sin and unbelief. Because the greatest remedy to our wandering hearts is to remember the one who has redeemed our hearts and who by his Spirit is conforming our hearts even after his own. That's what I want to talk about this morning. Now, I don't have a very good outline in terms of memorable, so I want you to write it down and give a piece of paper. The first point is the reason for revelation. The reason for revelation. Secondly, once and always. And then thirdly, the depth and width of propitiation. It's a big theological term. The depth and width of propitiation. So the first point, reason for revelation. Secondly, once and always. And thirdly, the depth and width of propitiation. Depth and width is already hard enough for me to say before I get to propitiation. But let's look at the reason for all of revelation. John is writing so that we may not sin. So the first 2.5 chapters, not even, of Revelation chronicles God making all things and whatever short period of time man existed on earth before the fall. 99.9% of Revelation is given so that we may not sin. For those people who look at the Old Testament as a harsh God who gave the law, and he's different from the God we see in the New Testament, you're wrong. God does not give the law in the Old Testament so that we can only see our sin and not have a help to it. But when God gave the law, especially with Moses at Sinai, he gave not only a revelation of his holy character, how we are not to sin, but he gave us helps through the instruction of Moses and men like Aaron and others, that we may not sin, that we might know it and steer clear of it, but that when we do sin, there is an altar that we lay the animal upon and our sins are dealt with according to God. And as far as God is concerned, our sins have been dealt with. We are free to go. Now, what we see in the Old Testament is God using the law and the Levitical system to teach Israel what the Messiah would do. And when the Messiah came, what we find in the course of the history of Revelation is that he would come and he would do once and for all what the animals could actually never do in the Old Testament. So the first thing we ought to develop when we come to the Scriptures is a proper interpretive framework. Years ago, when you still got cool stuff in a cereal box, like years ago when my dad was a kid, one of the things that they would often look forward to was a decoder ring. If any of you have seen the movie A Christmas Story, this is one of those things. I don't think it was a cereal box. I mean, I cannot remember exactly. But he was waiting and waiting and waiting for the decoder ring. I think it was cereal. And the final message, you know. What is it? Oh, a little thing. Definitely my dad's generation. All right. So the message, oh, now I remember, because the message that he was so excited about as he was hearing it off the radio and he was turning this thing and he was drink more Ovaltine. It was just a marketing ploy. You may or may not have heard of the word hermeneutic. A hermeneutic is just the way you interpret the Scriptures. Your hermeneutic are the principles that you apply to how you interpret the Scriptures. And you all have one. You were born with one. You were given one by your parents, whether they knew it or not. Your experience shaped you. But a proper hermeneutic is key to understanding what God has been doing in all of these books so that you don't look at this and go, there's nothing in there for me. But what John says is, all of Revelation that he himself is writing within the course of biblical revelation in order that we may have fellowship, joy, and so that we may stop sinning. And that is a good goal. Children, your parents are teaching you. They're giving you rules. They're teaching you principles. Sometimes it may feel like so that you can stop getting on their nerves. And sometimes when your parents punish you in anger, that's what it feels like. I'm just annoying my parents. But the thrust is what? So that you will stop sinning. Because every godly parent wants their child to please the heart of their heavenly Father. Now, I mean, even as I'm talking, like, oh, there are two more sermons just there. This idea of reconciliation with God. And when John speaks to the readers of his epistle, the church, then and every space in between then and now, he is writing to them as the children of God, acknowledging that even as we are justified before God as judge, there is still this sin pattern in our hearts that displeases him as Father, and he wants us to stop sinning. Because he's good and he wants us to be good even as he is good. Not just as those declared righteous, but who are behaviorally righteous. It's a familial address. Look at those first three words. My little children. These are not John's children. John is writing to them on behalf of the Lord. And he is speaking to them, not condescendingly. Not like the aunt that comes and pinches your cheek. You're like, I'm 17 years old. Stop pinching my cheek. It makes you feel little. John is not talking down to them. He is calling them what they are because of their membership in the church. When we baptize our children in the church, we call them children of God. Why? Because he's made promises to them. And we live according to those promises. John is writing to the church and he is saying, you are God's children. And as his children who have a tender, warm affection for their heavenly Father, your greatest desire ought to be what? That you would please your heavenly Father. teenagers, wherever your head is, it is not a testimony of independence and maturity that you think of yourself as anything other than your parents' little children. Your parents, your mom is always going to think of you like that. Even you boys, even if you're bigger and stronger and more capable physically. Dads, even you think of your boys this way. And it's not condescending. It's, these are my offspring, and I'm responsible for them. And in some way, when they get of age, we are peers, but there is always this relationship of authority, of superior and inferior. How much more our Heavenly Father? At what point do we ever get to say to God, it's none of your business. It's my life. I'm going to do what I want. The heart of a true Christian always sees himself in relationship to God as a child and a father. The most pious people among you that you've ever met are soft in this way to God. They're jealous for His glory, and they are tender and soft under His fatherly care. And the thing that a Christian should want more than anything in life is to be sinless. We talked about this Wednesday night. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And the design of God's revelation is to walk us through that and to help us become as God is. And the goal, what stands as the shining objective that inspires us and motivates us and carries us through this Christian life of discipleship, is Christ and Him crucified. Martin Luther would say to his son, his children, preach the gospel to yourself every day. And preach it to the people you know. Remind yourself and remind them so that you will not forget what serves as the fountainhead of your faith and the end, the author and the perfecter, the one who carries you through every part of your life. You are carried as a little child. You are nurtured and cared for by a father. And the way the Father keeps our feet from sin is He reminds us of the love and the work of His Son. That we are possessed by Him. That we possess Him. That we have fellowship with Him. And so there is no greater discipline in the Christian life than to spend measurable, cut out, undivided attention upon the God of the Bible, to remember Christ and all of His benefits. So I should ask on some level, because I want you to ask yourself this question, when was the last time, even in my quiet time, my motivation and the way I approached my devotionals was to ask God to give me wisdom and help to meditate upon His beauty and His glory? Not to read the Bible merely for information, merely because I have to, or I feel like I have to, although there are times, there are days where it feels like that. But because what I'm actually after is the author that wrote the book. The beautiful promise of Scripture is that when you read of God in the Scriptures, you meet Him. He is speaking to you. And the Bible is unlike any other book. Maybe you read a biography on a famous American politician or leader. If you read a book about George Washington, a biography, even if you were to read an autobiography, you know what never happens? You never encounter the author. You may learn things, but he is dead in the pages of that book. He's not present. But God is alive in His Word. And He meets with us. And the reason for all of this is so that we may have fellowship in sinless perfection with Him. That's the objective. That is what we should labor for as a church. That there will be those who do not know now God as Father who might. And so let's look at where John then moves the attention of the writer, the readers, as it relates to this objective that we may not sin. Now look at the second part. There's a conjunction here. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, about this particular notion that John writes about, John Calvin, another John, the Reformer, says the intercession of Christ is a continual application of His death for our salvation. That God then does not impute to us our sins, this comes to us because He has regard to Christ's intercession. All right, well, what does that mean? Even those are some big words. They're words worth learning and understanding what they are, because John Calvin's commentaries on the Catholic epistles are worthy of your attention. John Calvin is saying of John's epistle, Christ's intercession is permanent, and it results in God the Father not looking at us and judging us in our sins, but counting us righteous because of Christ's righteousness given to us. When the Father sees us in the Son, He sees us holy. Now, you may say, I don't get how that happens. I will say, it's worth figuring out. But for now, take it on faith that that's true. And rejoice in it, even if you cannot fully explain it. The Scriptures teach how that is made possible. The righteous for the unrighteous. The animal upon the altar for the one who brings it. But Christ, our great high priest, the book of Hebrews will help you in this, has given His life that we might be redeemed. Christ, what does John call Him? Christ the righteous. The endeavor is, do not sin. How are you doing? How'd you do this morning? Did you get impatient? What sins have you committed since you hit the alarm off button? What do we do as people who are called to not sin, yet sin? The promise that John gives us is what? We have an eternal righteous advocate. Well, He must be righteous. And I think it's easy enough to understand what that means. Christ in His nature and Christ in His life was perfectly holy. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. He was not born as we were. He did not have the sins of Adam upon Him. He was born holy, sinless. And in His life, He did not sin. He was tempted, but did not sin. And so when Jesus went to the cross, He was that perfect, spotless Lamb that another John, John the Baptist, calls the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Christ the righteous. Christ the righteous for the unrighteous. And His work of redemption results in permanent, eternal imputation. All right, don't get intimidated by the word, because I want you to figure out what it means. I want you to understand. It's in our confessions, it's in the Bible, and it's a word we ought to be familiar with. Imputation is simply the giving of something to another, so that it does not become the other's, but always remains someone else's. So when we speak of our righteousness, it does not come from us, it comes from God through the Son. Christ's righteousness becomes our record of righteousness before the Father. And it is an alien righteousness. It is not natural to us. And it doesn't become ours once we earn it. It is always Christ given to us. It's not like an IOU or layaway, you know. Do people still do layaway? Now that Sears is going away? It's, for those of you who don't know what layaway is, you don't get the thing, but you start making payments on it. Now you get the thing and then you pay for it if you can. It sits in the window of the store and you walk by it and think, in 15 more payments of $9.99, that will be ours. That's layaway. Christ does not say, here is my righteousness. You can have it once you pay me back. Christ on the cross paid for the sins of God's chosen people. And on the cross, he purchased our salvation to later be applied upon the moment of our regeneration. When we put our faith and trust in Christ Jesus, his righteousness is imputed to us. And when God sees us, he is pleased with us as his children because he sees the righteousness of his Son. But if you were to step out from underneath that righteousness, though it is not possible, you would be judged. And so all men before God either stand under the righteousness of Christ given to them or outside of the righteousness of Christ, rejecting that gift. John says, when you sin, don't lose hope, but teach yourself. Remember, Christ's eternal righteous advocacy is still in effect. Your sins are done. Christ need not die again. We do not celebrate the Mass because Christ has died once and for all. We merely come to him seeking forgiveness. Lord, help me to turn from my sins. Christ never gets back on the cross. And even in his pleadings before the Father, that's done. Christ does not step off the throne in heaven and get down before the Father when you sin in real time and go, Lord, please forgive them. Christ did all of that up on the cross. All that's done. So that the sins you commit tomorrow were paid for 2,000 years ago. Christ doesn't continue to suffer for you. That is not what the Scripture means when he ever lives to intercede for us. When Christ says it is finished, every single sin you will ever commit has been paid for. Now, for some, they hear that and go, oh, it's a get-out-of-jail-free card, right? I can do whatever I want. But have you ever met a truly righteous person that thinks that way? It's not the heart of a righteous child. That's the heart of an indignant, rebellious child. In fact, it is the love of God that is given that draws us to repentance. Once and always, John says, Christ, our eternal righteous advocate. He is the eternal, look at verse 2, the beginning, propitiation. So imputation, we've looked at. Christ gives us his righteousness. He imputes it to us. But then there's this other word, propitiation. Propitiation is something that God does directed to the Father. Christ is the propitiatory sacrifice in its adjectival form. That means Christ's sacrifice quiets the wrath of God towards sinners. It satisfies God's judgment. When God judged Christ upon the cross and poured out his righteous indignation upon the sins of men, it was your sins he paid for. And God spent his wrath for his children at the cross completely. So that when we speak of future judgment There is no fear of future judgment for the child of God. Now, I don't think we always live like that. I don't think we bring our burdens to Christ upon this cross like we ought. And that's why John is reminding us. Eternal advocacy. We think, oh, I become a Christian by believing something that the elder said I need to believe. I don't really know what it means, but I memorized some questions. And when they asked me the questions, I was able to recite the answers. But we do think, even as Reformed Christians, that I'm going to have to answer to God on some level for something. Why? And what answer will you give that has not already been given by Christ? Oh yeah, by the way, all those sins I committed after I became a Christian, yeah, I got to pay for those. No. Christ has paid for those things. What often happens is people take what is necessary for our present justification, that is, we are made and declared righteous before God, and they separate it from what justification looks like when we die or when Christ comes back. There is but one justification. Christ, the righteous for the unrighteous. And even as you have been declared righteous before God, Jesus doesn't say, all right, I got the first 80% of your sins, but after that, you're on your own. No. Every sin covered for all eternity. Every thought, every deed, every doubt, everything paid for by Christ once and always. And for those who are truly the children of God, you can go, yes. You don't have to live in fear. You don't have to believe that God is angry with you and that anger is the heart of your faithfulness. Children, I'm talking to you. You know what it's like to live with a parent who's always angry with you, maybe. And you don't want to please them because you know you never can. But there is a God in heaven who is always pleased with you. And that is why John says the way to avoid sin is to remember that you are before God sinless. And the way in which you have been made sinless is out of His love for you, shown to you in the sending of His Son. The depth of God's love is what drives us to repentance. Thirdly, depth and width. I don't know how long I've been preaching. I'm getting excited. We need to contemplate Christ and His cross. We need to contemplate Christ and His cross. Now, what do I mean by that? We need to be reading the Gospels. And we need to ask that God would give us not a mental image of what it looked like, but we need to understand the significance of what Christ did for us by contemplating Christ's sacrifice. And we need to place ourselves squarely where the Scripture places us in relationship to God the Father and God the Son. Before the Father, we are broken, we are sinful, we are condemned, but Christ came, sent out of the love of the Father to free us from our sins. And we need to spend the time that is required to have our hearts moved at the thought of those things. Oftentimes we are unmoved by the cross because we do drive-bys. We're just like, oh yeah, I remember that. It just keeps coming by. And we keep it in the rear view, or we keep it on the side of the road, when it should always be, as John would say, that is the thing we're driving towards. We cannot help but have it in our vision because it is always at the horizon of where we're moving as Christians. Christ and Him crucified is the beginning and the middle and the end of all Christian endeavor. And the reason oftentimes we do not share our faith is because that's not in our view. Now, I know that when you read through the Scriptures and you're in the middle of Ezekiel, what? Don't worry. I mean, even Peter said, I don't even understand some of the things that Paul wrote. It's so complicated. And Peter was an apostle. But he was a person like you and me. But what's at the very center of the faith is so simple to understand. That Paul, that John captures it in just two verses. Christ, the eternal, perfect, righteous advocate, who has cleared away our sins, and he has opened up a way that we might get to the Father and have a peaceful fellowship with him. What is better than that? What is more glorious than that? And not only is the love of God deep, but it is wide, the end of verse 2. The problem is we debate about the wrong thing when it comes to verse 2. Are we universalists or are we particularists when it comes to redemption? The scripture is clearly particular. So what does he mean when John says, not only for the sins, our sins, but also the sins of the whole world? Do you ever struggle as a member of Reformation OPC thinking, where is everybody? Why is it when I share my faith, nobody responds? How many times can I go to someone and say, this is the love of Christ? And they go, yeah, whatever. And that to me is the worst response. Just disinterest. I got this incredible thing. Don't you want to see it? Ah, I'm not into that. Well, come on. And you've got to take it to someone else. Where are the people excited about the kingdom? You know what John is saying? They're everywhere. God hasn't yet done to them what he is doing in you, but he will. And the gospel of Christ is not only eternal in its scope, depth, length, whatever you want to say, eternal as it relates to time, and it's also, it is massive as it relates to geography. I mean, even an institution like Campus Crusade for Christ, one of many ministries that proclaim Christ and Him crucified, is in more countries than Coke. That's something they always brag about. And they had a point. The point is that, hey, look at how great we are. The point is, this began in one room where there were a handful of disciples trembling in fear because Christ, they didn't know what was going on. And then there were 12 apostles. 2,000 years later, countless millions have come and gone and are still alive who confess the name of Christ truly as Redeemer. This is the power of Christ's advocacy. It is eternal in scope, in depth, and it is broad as it is proclaimed to the world around us. John isn't making the argument or not, who are the elect? John is saying, the elect are everywhere. Everywhere! This is the power of Christ's death. Our eternal union with Christ is insolvable. That doesn't mean you can't figure it out like that math problem on the test you didn't study for. It cannot be dissolved. It cannot be done away with. And it is a union that Christ purchased upon the cross. When Christ died upon the cross, all of his children, spiritually united with him, past, present, and future. You were there if you've called upon his name. You were there with him, and your sins were forgiven. Brothers and sisters, we must see that when Christ deals with men, when God the Father deals with men, he does so through the cross of Jesus Christ. And it is this that forms the heart of our faith. Look to Christ upon the cross, our righteous, eternal, worthy advocate before the Father. Remember Christ and him crucified, not just for a moment when I'm telling you to do it, but through prayer, by opening his word, find the living and active God who promises to meet you in his word. Think upon Christ and all his benefits at the open and the close of every day. Kids, stop complaining about breakfast. And instead say, Mom, I was thinking this morning when I got up of how good it is to know that I'm a child of God. Think what a wretch you would be apart from His grace. Think upon the particular, eternal, energizing love of God. And let doubts dissolve and fears be relieved in the light of God's glory and grace. Think upon Christ and Him crucified. Let's pray. O Lord.